We come to you in the name of Yeshua with grateful hearts, praising you and thanking you for your kindness towards all of us, for your mercy that's new every morning, for the healing, both physical, emotional, and spiritual healing and deliverance that you've done and are doing and will do. God, we thank you that you are the Word and you love to speak to your sons and daughters. And I ask, God, for the power of your Holy Spirit to move today in us and through us and with us. We can do nothing apart from your Holy Spirit. And we agree that it's not by might, it's not by strength, it's not by human power, but it's by your Holy Spirit that anything is accomplished that's worth anything. So we ask for that anointing. We ask for more than the anointing. We ask for your presence, God. It's in your presence that we're transformed. We ask you to reveal yourself to each one of us today. You know us. You know right where we are in our journey. And only you can do the things that we need. So we say, come, Spirit of the living God, come. Come in our midst. Come down from heaven and come out of that realm that where we can't perceive you and step into our realm so that everyone in this room can sense you, perceive you, feel you, hear you, smell you, taste you, and know that you are good. God, we also ask you to release ministering angels in this place and warring angels in that realm of battle that's going on all the time. We thank you for those angels, and we receive their help right now, and we say to every angel that's been assigned here this evening, this afternoon, we say to you, thank you. And we release you and bless you to do what God sent you here to do. And Father, I just acknowledge that unless you speak, my words don't matter. Would you replace my words with your words? Would you be the one who speaks to us? Would you be the teacher? Would you be the pastor? Would you be the power and the anointing and the presence? All of you and none of me. That you would be glorified, both now and forever. We love you, God. And we're in love with your Son. You're so, so worth it all. You do all things well. Even those things that don't make sense to us. And we bless your holy name. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. So I want to talk about Passover, and then I'm going to bring again, I felt the Lord wanting me to revisit the fig tree and the prophetic word that was released around that whole passage, and so I'm going to do that as well, and then we'll have ministry as the Lord leads. So position your heart for the Lord to come. I just believe that we're in such a season for dramatic, miraculous intervention and deliverance. And so I'm just trusting that he's going to do that. So after I teach, we're going to have a time of ministry where you can have someone lay hands on you. And then after that, we'll enter right straight in. We'll go from that right into praise and worship. And then we'll break for our meal together, and then after we eat, we're going to spend that rest of time blessing Angie, Tia, and honoring her and sending her out from this place to Colorado. So just to give you an overview of the evening and the plans, and that is if, unless God has another plan. I believe that's what he said, so that's where we're going to go, what we're going to do. So Sunday week, we're going to gather at 5 o'clock and celebrate Passover together. I just want to state right up front that we're not observing Passover because it will make us more Christian or more holy or better or somehow more pleasing to God. That's just not the reality of Passover. What we are going to be doing by observing Passover is seeking to experience Yeshua in what God calls the Feast of the Lord. There's three feasts that God says is the Feast of the Lord. This is not a Jewish feast. It is a feast that God instituted. He set it up. He directed exactly how it's to be observed with the symbols, because every symbol that you will have on your table will be pointing to Yeshua. That Passover feast was a declaration. It was a ceremony that God gave the Jews so that they would never forget what he did for them by bringing them out of slavery and into freedom. It compares to what we call the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, the Lord's Supper came out of Passover. When Yeshua was in the upper room before his crucifixion with his apostles and the women that followed him around, when he was gathering there, they were celebrating Passover. That was the feast that they were celebrating. What he did was, and you'll see this on your table next week, you'll see unleavened bread, you'll see three of them stacked on top of each other. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit represented way back when the Jews were in Egypt. God set this in place. And you will also have four cups of grape juice at your table. You will drink four cups. Yeshua, in the upper room before his death, had those four cups. They would refill their cup four times, and he had the unleavened bread there because at Passover, God told the Jews to get all the leaven out of their houses, and for 8 days, they could not have leaven, baking powder, those of you today, or yeast that you use in bread. You could not have that even in your home. The children would take candles and search every corner of the house and sweep it clean lest there was a little piece of leaven that had fallen on the floor. And you have to ask yourself, what's the big deal about leaven? Why did they have to go to so much extreme to get the leaven out of their houses for Passover? And you'll see our bread next Sunday won't have leaven in it. It'll be the Lord's Supper bread that's on your table tonight. And the reason is because leaven represents sin. And that bread represents Yeshua. And he had no sin. And so when you've heard, those of you who've been around a while, you've heard me talk about, I will not take the Lord's Supper with bread that is risen because it represents sin. And I believe it's a mockery to the life and death of Yeshua, who God made a point of saying had no leaven. He had no sin. So we will, this all was given by the hand of God, instructing them how to celebrate this feast. Now I want to read Exodus 12, if you have your Bibles, hopefully you do. And if you don't, please bring them to class from now on. Exodus 12, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to stop as I read and explain as we go instead of reading the whole passage and then going back. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now Adonai is the name for God, the God of Israel. Adonai spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month will mark the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you." All right, God is telling Moses, "I'm changing your calendar. You're entering into a new era. From this point on, today, Passover is the first day of the year for you." Like we would say January 1. He reset their calendar and made January 1 on Passover. He completely changed their time. Verse 3, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one lamb for one household. But if the household is too small, if the household's too small to eat a whole lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor are to take one lamb according to the number of the people living in their homes. According to each person eating, you are to make your count for the lamb. Your lamb is to be without blemish." That lamb here in verse 5, without blemish, in Hebrew, that is a one-year-old male lamb in its prime of life. So we picture a lamb like, and you see the little cuddly little baby lamb. That's not what they killed. They killed a one-year-old lamb or goat. If they didn't have a sheep, they could use a goat. And if any of you've seen a one-year-old goat, that's not a cuddly little hold them in your lap kind of animal, is it? So they had to count the number of people and decide if they could eat that whole thing because they couldn't waste any of it. And the symbolism here for us is we don't want to waste the sacrifice of Yeshua. He died for the entire world. And how dare we waste his life, his death, his resurrection? That's the symbolism. So he said, God said, "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You must watch over it for 4 days. From the 10th to the 14th, they were to examine that goat or that sheep to see if it was flawless." It had to be flawless. It couldn't have a scar. It couldn't have a scratch. It couldn't have a freckle. It couldn't have anything wrong with it because it represented Yeshua. So the symbolism here is, remember when Yeshua was arrested and he had to go through that examination, and the high priest examined him, and then Herod examined him, and Pilate examined him. Thank you. He had to go through that examination, and they had to decree with their mouth that they could find no sin in him, which they did. Isn't that something? So for 4 days, they watched that. They brought that lamb, that one, think, picture this now. They brought that one-year-old lamb or goat into their house for 4 days. Or tent, because most of them lived in tents. Yeah, you could picture it. Sally's done it. Then verse 6, "You must watch over it until the 14th day of the same month for that 4 days examination. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter that lamb or goat in the evening." That word evening was interesting when I looked it up. It's a very specific time of day. And it's the time when the sun meets its, we would think noonday, but to the Jews, because their day started with sunrise and sunset, they counted time differently from us. That time when they were to slaughter it was a specific time, and it comes to what we would call 3 p.m. What time did Yeshua die? 3 p.m. That lamb had to be slaughtered at 3 p.m., representing the time that Yeshua would be slaughtered. That time of day in Hebrew It's called the time between the sun beginning to decline and sunset, which corresponds to 3 p.m. Amazing, right? Talk about God's sovereignty. Come on, you guys. I mean, I reread the Passover story, and I saw how thousands of years before Yeshua died, God instituted all these symbols, even down to the time of his death. And God in his sovereignty went forward in time and made sure that Yeshua got to that place on the cross in time on the day, the very day of Passover, and that he gave up his spirit on his own at 3 p.m. Yeshua knew he had to die at 3 p.m. And I believe Satan tried to kill him way before he got to the cross, beating him, him having to carry his own cross beam. And yet he knew he couldn't die any other way except on a cross at 3 p.m. on Passover. He is the Passover lamb. He became the Passover lamb for us. I know. Verse 7. God said they are to take the blood after they killed the lamb. When they killed this lamb, by the way, they didn't just slice its throat this way. They slit that goat or sheep's throat from the chin all the way down the belly. And they had a bowl that caught the blood. And they captured that blood. And it just speaks of how Yeshua was absolutely gutted for us. He was gutted for us. He gave everything for us. Everything in his humanity, every part of his being was spilled for us, just like that goat and sheep. So verse 7, he's told to capture that blood in a basin and put it. You'll read later in the story where Moses tells them to use hyssop and dip the hyssop in the blood and take that blood and paint it over the top of the door and on both sides of the door, but not in the threshold. The threshold is the bottom part. And you say, why not the threshold? Because we dare not step on the blood of Yeshua. We dare not dishonor his blood. We dare not. It's a message to the world. Ah! Everything means something, especially with Passover. I'm so excited to celebrate it so that we can can experience the truth of the price that Yeshua paid for us and for the world, for sinners, not just us. We think, oh yeah, you know, we're doing okay. Yeah, he'd die for us. But no. Hitler, the Antichrist, they could all accept him if they would choose to. And God would say, come on in, come on home. He died for anyone that will say yes. Anyone that will accept his gift, he laid his life down for. Now hyssop, why hyssop? Anybody remember when he's hanging on the cross and Yeshua says, I thirst. And a Roman soldier gets up and takes some hyssop and dips it in this vinegar mixed with myrrh, and it was a painkiller, dips it in there, and it's like a sponge, hyssop's like a sponge, and takes it and puts it up to Yeshua's mouth. And Yeshua recognizes it's a painkiller, and he says no. He wouldn't drink it. He paid the full price for our sins without any comfort from this world. The only comfort he had was from his Father living inside of him, saying, Son, this is my will for you to die. Because I so love the world that I'm not willing that anybody should perish. And you are the only way they'll ever have life. Incredible. Hyssop. There's the hyssop. Now, think about this for a second. It's easy to read the Passover story and think, oh, the Egyptians deserved it, right? They deserved for the death angel to come and kill their firstborn. But the Jews, they're God's own chosen people. So I can see why God protected the Jews, and I can see why he brought judgment to the Egyptians. Let me tell you this. Those Jews were not worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping the gods of Egypt. They weren't holy. They weren't following Yahweh. It was God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that saved them. Not the way they were living their lives. They were heathens. They just happened to have Jewish blood. And God made a covenant with the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of that, he bent over backwards and came down. It says he heard their cry. After 800 plus years, they began to cry out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to rescue them from slavery. Not because they were worshiping him, but because they were tired of being beaten and being a slave. And God is a covenant-keeping God. If you've entered into a covenant with God, he will keep you. Even if you decide to go your own way, he'll be the hound dog of heaven, and he will chase you down, and he will knock you down, and he will bulldoze over you, and he will shake you and quake you and do anything he has to do to get you to come back home. Because of his covenant with you. You can't keep your end of covenant, and he knows it. The only reason we're faithful is because he's faithful to keep us. So you can thank God every day if you're in love with him. Because that love you feel didn't come from you, came from him. We love him because he first loved us, and he gave himself up for us. This story is not our story. We can't claim it. We can't pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, look at me. All we can do is say, oh, for the grace of God, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And God tends to think that's okay. He's okay with that. He's okay with us recognizing our sinfulness and our propensity to sin and our weakness. Then surprise him. And Passover is such a picture of that for us. God keeps covenant. And we have been invited into this covenant. And in that invitation, we simply get on our faces and fall in love and say, your will be done, your kingdom come in my life. I can't do it, God, but you can. Help me, God. We got to stop trying to be our own God and trying to be good enough and trying to figure it all out and trying to make our worlds perfect. You know, some of us spend so much time trying to move people and get people to act the way we want them to act and to treat us the way we think they should treat us that we've got our focus on the wrong thing and the wrong place and the wrong person. God doesn't do that to us, so why are we doing it to each other? We've got to get our eyes off ourselves. We've got to get our eyes off this world. We've got to get our eyes off the people that are triggering us and the things that are happening that we don't like or we don't think is right or that we think should be another way. We've got our eyes in the wrong places. Our eyes have to stay on that Passover lamb, the one who's faithful, the one who never breaks covenant, the one who can look at me and see my sinfulness and say, come here, come here. I'm your antidote. I'm the solution to this problem you have in your life. I will be everything you need. He's big enough. if he could orchestrate this whole story back when the Jews are in Egypt as slaves for 850 years, and he orchestrated that whole thing, not only did he orchestrate getting them out of slavery, but he did it in such a way that every person that would ever read that story that had spiritual eyes would see, it's all about the Lamb. It's not about the Jews. It's not about their slavery. It's about the Lamb. It's all about the Lamb. It's all about you will die without him. But with him, he'll save you alive. Even if you die, you'll live. You can't lose. We can't lose. That's the message of Passover. It's all about the Lamb. So we see in verse 8, God telling Moses, they are to eat the meat that night, roasted over a fire. Do you see that he doesn't even tell them, he even tells them how to cook the meat? Don't boil it. Don't fry it. You're not from Georgia, so don't fry it. Roast it over a fire. And serve unleavened bread. That's the bread you have on your table right now. No leaven. Bitter herbs. This meal, this food, is showing that the roasting of that lamb over a fire is a picture for us of the intensity that the Lamb of God's going to go through in order to be our Passover lamb. And you see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see where Yeshua is in the garden and he's sweating drops of blood, the intensity of the fire that he's going through. And he says to his Father, is there any other way, God? Is there any other way? Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. Yeshua, if you think that because he was God, he didn't suffer, you're deceived. He suffered immensely. So much so that the capillaries in his skin burst from the intensity of his trauma that he was going through. And he sweat. His sweat had blood in it. He was roasted over the fire, the Passover lamb. With unleavened bread, if you look at that bread on your table, which we will have at our Passover meal, that bread has no leaven, but it also is a picture of Yeshua in another way, a couple of ways. You see the holes in it. He was pierced for our transgressions. You see the browning of it, the bruising. He was bruised for our iniquities. We see Yeshua in the bread as well. And also they were to eat bitter herbs. That is to remind them of how bitter it was and for Yeshua to die. And to remind them of the bitterness of sin, of slavery. And every time they would take that Passover and eat the bitter herbs, as a matter of fact, you're going to have on your plate horseradish. And the tradition among the Jews is that you have to eat enough horseradish until you cry tears. To remind us not just of the Jews in slavery, but to remind us of the price that Yeshua paid to save us. It wasn't a party. Do not eat any of it raw, verse 9. You say, why not? What's that about? Why did God specifically tell them, don't you dare eat it raw? What you have to understand is the Egyptians, when they worshiped their gods, they ate raw meat. The Jews were immersed in God idolatry, worshiping the gods of Egypt. They were accustomed to worship eating raw meat. God says, no way, don't you do it. He said, don't boil it in water, but only roast it with fire. And you leave its head and its legs and its entrails, its guts, in place. It had to be roasted intact. And it had to be, not one bone could be broken. Remember prophecy about Yeshua that they would not break his bones? Again, pointing to Yeshua. You can read John 19:36 as a reference for that. And God said, don't let any of the of it be, any of the lamb or goat remain until morning. And if you happen to have some that remains until the morning, you are to burn it with fire. The Passover sacrifice is not to be wasted. Also, he tells them how to eat it. Verse 11, Exodus 12. Also, you are to eat it this way, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in haste. It is Adonai's Passover. This is God's feast, not man's feast. They were to be prepared for the journey. They were to be ready. Slaves didn't wear shoes. He told them, put shoes on. They didn't wear shoes. He's getting them ready to go on a long journey. Remember also in the story, he told them to go to the Egyptians and ask them for silver and gold. And God caused there to be favor on the Egyptians, and they gave them their gold and silver. God provided. God is faithful. He's provided for your deliverance. He's provided for your freedom. He's provided for your healing. He's provided for your eternal destiny of salvation with him. He did it all. That's really good news. Then he says to them in verse 12, I'll go through the land of Egypt on that night, Passover night, and I'll strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. Do you hear that? You know, when we did that long study on the Elohim, the little g gods, and the dynamic between the Elohim and the war that's going on right now in heaven between the Elohim and the little gods. And we looked at a bunch of different passages about the little gods. And we often read idols as, and we just think it's nothing, it's just a statue. No, these are real entities. These are real gods. And God is making a point here in verse 12 that he's executing judgments against the Elohim with a little e, the gods. This wasn't just God fighting Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh set himself up on that throne and he said, I am God. And he had the people worship him as a god. He had a god living in him, just like the Antichrist is going to have a little g god living in him named Satan. Numbers 33:4 says, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. He went to war against the gods that kept the Jews in slavery in Egypt. He had to, in order to set them free. He had to establish himself as the God over the Jews in order to deliver them from evil. It's just like he has to do for us as well. Jewish tradition states that on Passover, when the death angel passed over Egypt that night, that all the idols fell flat on their faces in Egypt. Don't you love it? I'll show you who's God. So, verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So there will be no plague among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day is to be a memorial for you. You are to keep it as a feast to Adonai. throughout your generations, you are to keep it as an eternal ordinance. Moses told the Jews, don't go outside of your tent that night. Stay inside. You got to stay behind the blood. That blood over that door is what protected them. So what happens is about midnight, God sends the death angel. God himself comes, not just in that little place, but over the entire country of Egypt. And that angel, death angel, kills every firstborn person and animal in the whole nation. With the Jews, when they had that blood over their door and that death angel passed over, they'd see the blood and the death angel would keep going and didn't kill anyone in that house. When God sees the blood, he's going to pass over you. That's still true today. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Imagine, just take a second and imagine what that was like. I can't. I sat in my chair twice now trying to, and I found myself thinking, I don't want to know. I don't want to know what that was like. The scripture says that there wasn't one house in Egypt that didn't have somebody dead in it. The wailing, the sobbing, the crying, I just can't imagine it. Now, it seems intense. Actually, if we stop and really think about it, it doesn't seem right. Because not all of those Egyptians were bad people. You know, we can look at Pharaoh and go, oh, he was a jerk. But God hardened his heart. I mean, the story kind of gets, but God knew what was in his heart, and God was after the gods that they were worshiping, they were bowing down to. He had to deliver the Jews from that, and he had to bring judgment in order to do so. And so this judgment was part of God's retribution, because the Egyptians for 80 years had been causing the firstborn sons of every Jewish family to be thrown into the Nile River and killed. Commanded the midwives to kill the babies at birth. So you have God looking at 80 years of these babies being killed because Pharaoh's afraid the Jews are going to outnumber them and rise up in rebellion and take over Egypt. And God takes that same principle and kills their firstborn, just like he made the midwives and the people kill the firstborn of the Jews. And I just want to, just humor me, just to bring this home to us a little bit. If you're a firstborn child, I want you to stand up. Now, if this was Egypt and you were an Egyptian, you'd be dead at midnight on Passover next Sunday night. If you were Egyptian, without the blood. Yeah, I mean, I just can't even imagine. I mean, we love everybody standing here. Every one of us would be wailing and sobbing and upset. You can sit down. Thank you. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us there were, so we can't say there were. If I had watched all those nine plagues happen as a Jew, I think I would have really paid attention to number 10. You better put that blood on your door. Your firstborn child's going to die. That could have been the father. I mean, it's not just children. It could be the father and the mother and the firstborn child in a house. I mean, it was brutal. It was brutal what happened. Had Pharaoh been a firstborn, he'd have been dead. So there would have been a lot of orphans, a lot of orphans. For Israel, Passover was a beginning of a new era. It was their calendar changed. It was their new year. It began a new era for them. And those of you that have been here a while, you know the Lord gave us that word months ago that we've entered a new era in the world. Not just us, but the world has entered a new era. And that's what happened for the Jews in Egypt at Passover. Passover reminds God's people of the time when they were slaves. And God heard their cries and delivered them from slavery. Passover is a time to remember that God is a righteous judge, that he's holy. He doesn't ignore sin. That God gets angry. And God hates sin and he's angry. He gets angry about sin. And he judges those who choose Satan over himself. God judged the Egyptians for worshiping other gods. And he judged them by killing the firstborn in every home. And the firstborn of their animals. 430 years to the day God delivered the Jews out of Egypt. To the day, Passover, 430 years, he set his people free. He stayed true to the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even prophesying that the people would go into slavery, but that he would deliver them. And you remember Joseph, who was in Egypt, and he rose up to be a ruler there. Remember what he told the people? When you leave this land, take my bones with you. Don't leave them in Egypt. They knew, Joseph knew that the day would come when they would go into slavery, because they were free when Joseph was there. And I can't help but look at this story in a whole new light. And I just felt God take the Passover story and take America. And he just did them like that for me, one on top of the other. And America was founded to be a refuge nation. That was the reason we exist, still is the reason we exist. A place where people who are persecuted for their faith can come and find the freedom to worship God in the way that they want to. And what's happened in our nation is we've slowed, just like the Jews in Egypt, they came in as free people, but over time they became slaves to the land, to Egypt. And America has become a slave to this nation, to America. Americans have. We have been asleep. We've been like the frog in the kettle, and the heat got slowly turned up, and we didn't even notice. And those of you in my generation, we can see it so clearly because my childhood looks nothing at all like what's the reality of childhood today. I mean, we had Bibles in our schools. Every Friday, we would be given a list of Bible verses in school, public school, to memorize, and the next Friday we'd come back to the teacher and say our memory verses, and we'd get candy or a prize for saying those memory verses. Everyone you said, you got something for. And I had a photographic memory. I loved it. And plus, I was raised in church, so a lot of them already knew anyway. But that was my reality. And today, it's completely, completely different. This nation is no longer free to worship God. And I believe in this whole Passover season, I believe it's the most prophetic Passover ever in the history of America. That's my personal opinion. It's one reason we're going to make sure we celebrate it. And not, again, like I said, not because it's a Jewish feast, but because it's a feast of the Lord and we can just experience Christ in it so powerfully if we see the symbolism there. I believe that the angel of death is about to pass over this nation in the shape of God's fist moving, wrapped in wind. That dream that I've had, several of them, where God started in California, and a fist of God, the judgment of God, and a move of the Holy Spirit wrapped around his judgment, going from the West Coast to the East Coast, and clearing a path across this nation so that once more, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will be welcomed back into our nation and will rule and reign. And I believe we're going to have a revival like we've never heard in the history of mankind in this nation that will be across the globe. He's not just doing it here. I believe that twofold move of God has already begun. I believe we're going to see tornadoes like we've never seen before, earthquakes, volcanoes. We're going to see it. And it's God judging this globe, judging the gods that are ruling the nations, and judging the people who are worshiping the gods. It's already begun. The only safety that anybody will have is the blood of Yeshua. That's always been true, whether we've known it or not. It's always been true, and it always will be true. God looks at you. He's not looking to see what a great Christian you are. He's not looking to see if you read your Bible every day or fast 3 days a week or da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He's looking, number one, is the blood of his son covering your life? He's looking for the blood on the door posts of your hearts. And if he sees the blood, he says, death will pass over you. That's true. You know, people say, well, you saved. I would love to change that to, is the blood of Yeshua been accepted? Have you accepted the blood of Yeshua, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God into your life and allowed him to cover you with his blood? If you have, then you can say, wow, he saved me from death and slavery. And that's not a one-time event. Salvation is not a one-time event. And you all know, I believe you can reject it at any point in your walk. And God, if you choose to serve Satan and go to hell, he'll let you, but not without a fight. It's not easy to give up God once you've entered into covenant. He doesn't let it be easy. You got to fight your way out of that covenant. I had this vision number, my goodness, 25, 30 years ago. I lived in Georgia at the time. I can remember I was making my bed. I came around the corner of the bed, and suddenly I'm gone. I'm not there. I'm in the spirit. And I'm flying like through space, I thought. I could see prisms of light zooming past me like I was traveling at the speed of light or something. And I didn't. I like I said, I thought I was in space. I see beauty. I see color. I feel peace like I'd never felt before in my life. And as I'm propelled through this space, I look down at my body and I can see that these missiles of light, crystal like, there's no describing them, rainbow prism darts of light that are all around me are going through me. And I see as they go through me, some of them are sticking and they're being formed inside of me. Crystals and beauty and light and color and peace. Oh, the peace. It was so wonderful. The joy that was the fruit of that was indescribable. And as this is happening, I think of the scriptures and I think of that passage and realize that I'm experiencing the reality of the mystery that I live inside of Christ and Christ lives inside of me. And I understand all of a sudden that I'm not in outer space, I'm inside of God. And God is a living, breathing, moving being. And he's full of beauty and light and love and peace and joy and everything that's good and perfect. And I see and I recognize that as I'm inside of him, he's inside of me. And it's this divine dance. It's this divine interchange and transformation that's happening as I'm being propelled through space. Colossians 1:27 became so rich to me. It says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ living inside of you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. We can't understand that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can live inside of this body. Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Not only is Christ, not only am I in Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit, but they're in me, and it's both. It's not just one or the other. And not only do they live in me and I live in them, but they're as close as the air all around us. God can't be contained in any way, shape, or form. You know, I've said this before. We talk about putting God in a box. He told me one time, he said, you are kidding yourself if you even think you can put me in a box. No way. He said, you're the one that's in the box, not me. We put ourselves in these little small boxes and we think we've got everything all figured out. And God just opens the lid and goes, hello. We think way too small and we think we know so much. And, you know, like God said to me years ago, you don't know what you don't know, so stop acting like you do. We don't. We think we got this thing all figured out. Wow, we're going to be so blown away. So as I'm in this vision and I'm watching and seeing in the spirit, all of a sudden it's like I'm thrust out of this experience. And I'm, because I was flying like this head first. All of a sudden I burst through and I'm standing upright like this. And I thought, I think I just got born. And then I thought, of course, of being born from above. The experience of God in us and us in him is being born again. Being born from above is literally what the Hebrew says. And I'm standing there, born from above. And all around me is perfect light and peace and joy. And I mean, there's not a thought that's negative. There's no complaining. There's no finger pointing, there's no nothing there. There's just perfect peace and love and joy. And I'm just breathing this in, taking it in, absorbing it, standing there. And I look down at myself and I can see that I've totally become brand new. I'm a new creation in every way. Every thought I had was about God. There wasn't a thought about me. It was all about him. And I look and I see this incredible gold and light and color and rainbows inside of me and my spirit man. And I'm all I can do is go, thank you, God. Thank you, God. I knew I didn't have anything to do with this. No way. Not even a thought of it. And this joy just explodes. And I look up at one point. And in front of me, I can see a throne made out of light, and I see this incredible rainbow over it. And everything in me is worshiping, and it's all about him. And I just, on the inside, I just, this praise comes out of me, and I say, I'm free! And I just shouted it just echoed all over. And praise and worship out of those words was like nothing I'd ever experienced. And I knew that I knew that I knew that I knew it was all because of the one who sits on the throne and his son and his spirit, and it had nothing to do with me. And I recognize the one sitting on the throne, and I all of a sudden the light on the throne comes and envelops me and covers me. And I'm overwhelmed by this immense, unconditional, incredible pleasure and delight and love that comes with that embrace of God on me. And I know that God is looking at me, and I know he can see all the way through me, and he knows everything, and he always has. And all I know is that he's in love with me in that moment. And I look down again, why are you feeling so much delight over me? And I look down again and I see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit inside of me. And I know that the one who's sitting on the throne sees himself in me. And that's his pleasure. That's his delight. It wasn't me. It was himself he saw. And I marveled in the truth that God is alive and he's living in me. And the Son is alive and he's living in me. And the Holy Spirit is alive and he's living in me. And I belong to him and he belongs to me. And there's this incredible exchange, I'm going to say this word, of worship. God was worshiping me because of himself in me. When I first got that, I went, "Whoa, no, don't do that. That's not God." And God took me to Genesis, where it says that he blessed Adam after he created Adam. Blessed him. You know what he did? That word means he bowed down in front of Adam. He worshiped Adam. He didn't worship me because I'm God. He worshiped me because God lives in me and he sees himself in me. And God, Yeshua, worshiped the Father the whole 33 years he lived on the earth. He saw his Father in him. They worship each other when they see each other. When God the Father sees Yeshua in me, he worships him. When Yeshua sees the Father in me, he worships him. And the Holy Spirit. Don't walk out of here and say, God's going to worship you. Got it? You don't have a thing that's worth worshiping. Not on your best day. But God will worship himself in you. On that day when you stand before him completely transformed, your flesh is gone. It's not existent anymore. He's going to worship himself and he's going to praise himself and he's going to take great delight, just like he looked at Adam and he took a whole day off just to worship what he created. God is a worshiper of himself. I saw life living in me, truth living in me, unconditional perfect love living in me. And I recognize that God is my only hope. He's your only hope, not yourself. You know, if we took half of the energy that we use to try to be good enough and simply throwed it out the door and came in as a little child and fell in love with Abba Daddy and Yeshua and the Holy Spirit, we'd be transformed. And we'd find that peace and that joy. The danger of inner healing, I've said it a lot of times, the danger of inner healing is it's self-focused if you're not careful. It's very difficult not to become self-focused when you go after inner healing. You go after deliverance, self-focused. And like I've said before, don't come here for healing. Don't let that be your primary reason for being here. Let your primary reason for being here is to learn how to fall in love and to be captivated by the one who sits on the throne. And if you do that and never, ever proceed and look for inner healing, you will be healed. That's what happened to me in the bathroom. I didn't go in there looking for healing. I went in there because I missed my relationship with God the Father, God the Son. And I didn't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, so I had to learn that fresh. So, in 2004 and 2005, you know, I shared, while I was recovering, I went back and read all the prophecies that Danny and I had been given since 1988. Amazed. Prophecies that Lord gave us directly, other people, dreams that I'd recorded. I was shocked and amazed at the things that have already happened that I'd forgotten about that was prophesied or dreamed. I was, in 2004 and 2005, I recorded a number of dreams about a storm coming across this nation. And it would start in California and go to the East Coast. And it looked like a huge fist wrapped with a tornado around it. And that fist would bring judgment, but it would also, the fist was the judgment, but the tornado, the wind, was the move of the Holy Spirit that would accompany it. So that those that were evil, doing evil, would be judged, and his people would be awakened because they'd be asleep, and they'd be awakened by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a great revival would break out in this nation. And over and over and over, it was there. Phrases like, brace yourself, was in my dreams in 2004 and 2005, which he's been speaking to us quite a bit. And then after this one particular dream where I was on the third floor of a building and I looked out the window, I saw the fist coming. I turned around. Everybody was asleep. I looked at the clock. It was 11 p.m., and I started shouting, wake up, wake up, a storm's coming, call God, wake up. And most people rolled over and went back to sleep and said, well, we've heard that before. And they didn't listen. Some got up, and I said, we got to get low and fall in love. And I ran down the stairs. And these people were following me, and on one of the floors coming down the staircase, the garage door was open, and I saw a large walk-in safe in there. And some people behind me said, whoa, wait a minute, I got to go get my money. I turned around and I said, you don't have time, and your money can't save you. And I kept going. And some people went off to go to open the safe. And the rest of us, a few of us, ended up at the basement. And there was a door, and written on the door was the word abasement, to get low, to humble yourself. A basement. It was a play on words. I threw the door open. It was just a cement slab floor and walls and nothing attractive. And we ran. A few of us got in there and we shut the door. And I could feel the storm shaking this house. And I started saying, get on your face. Get low and fall in love. It's our only hope. After I had that dream, just a few days later, I happened to read this passage. I'd never remembered seeing it before. I just happened to turn to it. Proverbs 30, verses 3 through 5. It says, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Now, when I read that, I was pretty much undone. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? What is his name? Surely you know. And those of you who've been here a while, I'm terrible with time. A number of months ago, the Lord began to speak to us prophetically saying, you don't know me. You think you know me, but you don't know me. And he began taking us down that journey of proving to me personally that I don't know him. And I began to see areas where I clearly had had created my own reality of God. And we're going to talk about one of those in just a second. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. And in this context, this is a God who sounds like he's coming with some intense judgment, fist, anger. We don't know a God like that. We know the nice, kind, loving shepherd that little children can come and sit in his lap, and most of us know him that way as the lamb. But he's coming as a lion this time, and he's roaring, and he's shaking everything that can be shaken. And, you know, we've had that happening here where the Spirit of God's landing on people and they're quaking like crazy and roaring, and God manifesting what he's doing in the Spirit in our midst. I know that God has already begun to move in this nation. It's only begun. He's going to get Babylon out of America. That's what he aims to do. That's what he's intending on. And Babylon is the Antichrist system, the one world government. And America is supposed to be a refuge nation. She's not supposed to become a nation that's ruled by the Antichrist. We have this idea that the Antichrist is going to rule the entire world. That's not what the Bible says. There will be refuge nations, the Bible says, that will not come under him. And I believe the Lord told me that America is supposed to be one of those nations. And what he's doing is he's coming to get Babylon out of us. That's that world system that bows down to the world and the flesh, and he's going to rip it out of us. If he has to, if we don't humble ourselves, he'll humble us. And he wants to clear this nation so that this nation will become a nation under God again. And the Spirit of God will move in power and signs and wonders and miracles. And the lost will get saved and the prodigals will come home. And that is his intention. That's his purpose. That's what he's after. And that's what he's doing in our midst right now. On February 28th, which was a few weeks ago, I had another dream. I'm not going to tell all of it. It was pretty lengthy. But this one part, if anybody wants, I have these dreams printed out. You're welcome to a copy of them. Those of you who are here got them last time. In this dream, I hear the word of the Lord saying to me, a storm is on the horizon. It's the storm I've warned you about, the storm called God. I am stirring the fires of revival in the places of old, even as one stirs a pot over a fire. I am preparing to move in the power of my Holy Spirit. Look and learn. And then the dream starts. In this dream, I'm in my house, third floor. I run upstairs. The master bedroom was on the third floor, which in my house, the master bedroom's on the middle floor. But in this dream, it was in the top floor. And when I walk in, I see the nightstand beside my bed. And I see a stack of coins on the edge of that nightstand. And they were stacked with a dime, a penny, a nickel, a quarter, a half dollar, a silver dollar. And I looked at it and I said, that's the shape of a tornado. And the stack of them was leaning over right on the edge. And I knew just one little, and it was going to collapse. I believe that's the Lord telling us this currency, this economic system in this nation's going to collapse. So I looked out the window. This nightstand was right in front of a window, and I saw the largest tornado you could ever imagine. I looked to the left. It was right out. Wait, my house is over there. It was right in that field in front of my house, and I couldn't see the edge. The tornado was on the ground, touched down. The point of it was so wide, I couldn't see the edge of it from the east to the west. It was like it covered the whole land, and it was black. It was a black tornado swirling. I saw things flying inside the tornado, houses and cars and animals and things. Let me see. Okay. So then the 2 days later, we're in a meeting and my phone goes off and it's a tornado warning alert. I found out everybody in the farm's phone, we were in a meeting, everybody's phone's going off. We look outside, the sky is clear could be. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. And my son-in-law is the one who wrote the program for the National Weather Service that sends those alerts out. So I have an in, and I'm looking at it going, what is this about? So I, for the fun of it, I just texted Dan and said, hey, what's up with the warning? I don't see any sign of a storm. It's bright and sunny. And he said, yeah. He said, somehow that slipped past us, and we're trying to figure it out. And then we found out later that it wasn't just Holden. It was the whole U.S. from the West Coast to the East Coast got that alert, that warning that a tornado is coming the day, 2 days after the stream. So we knew we got to take that. Dan actually said to me later, he said, that was a test. He said, we don't know how it happened, but it was a test. And I thought, that's a prophetic statement right there. Get us ready. So God is speaking loud and clear that we're on the edge of a storm called God. It has a purpose. God always has a purpose for everything he does. I want to talk about the fig tree, Revelation, and then we're going to have some ministry time. The Lord spoke this phrase to me a few weeks ago, have faith in God. Just that simple, have faith in God. So I looked it up and read where it's at. It's in Mark 11, verse 22. And Yeshua answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Well, I just meditated on that, and I thought, okay, wasn't anything big. A week or two later, I asked him, I said, where do you want me to read? And I heard that, have faith in God. So I turned to Mark 11, and I decided to read the whole chapter and start in 1. And what happened to me was profound. It was revelation. That's the only way I can explain it. When I got to verse 12 of Mark 11, we see here that Yeshua and his disciples are walking to Jerusalem. They were in Bethany, and they're on their way. And it says that Yeshua became hungry, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Now, Matthew 21 tells this story, and they add in Matthew 21, that the tree began to wither immediately. So when he spoke to it, in front of their eyes, the leaves started withering. That's pretty miraculous, I'd say. So I read this passage. It was very familiar to me. I had always been taught that this is about us, that if we don't bear fruit, we're going to dry up and die, and there's going to be a punishment from God. That's how I always read it. But this particular day, all of a sudden, I saw that little phrase, for it was not the season for figs. And when I saw that, all of a sudden, I'm taken into the event. I don't know how to describe it. It's like I step into the Bible story. I see Yeshua. I see the disciples over here behind me. I see the tree. The tree has leaves. Yeshua standing in front of the tree. I standing there and I go, it was not the season for figs. It was not the season for figs. And all of a sudden I go, Yeshua, this tree didn't do anything wrong. This tree wasn't supposed to have figs on it. It wasn't time. Why did you kill that tree? And I start weeping. That tree was innocent. And what happened in my heart was, as I was talking to him, I began to say, and why did you let so-and-so die? And why this one? Don't you know this person was completely innocent and so godly and beautiful, and you left behind this, and I'm just pouring my heart out, and what about this situation? And I'm just weeping. Why would you do that? And he responded to me, and he said, sometimes my greatest act of love brings deep pain to you and others. And I said, and great destruction. And he said, only if they choose that path. He said, there are always two paths in this life. One leads to life, but one leads to destruction. Always choose life. And as those words just go deep, and it was like understanding just coming to me and coming face to face that I don't know this God. I don't know this God that's standing in front of that fig tree. Because I would have said he would never kill just for the sake of killing. And this tree did nothing wrong, and this baby did nothing wrong, and that baby, and that person, and this person. Yeah, I'm okay with him killing people that are like Hitler. I'm good with that. But when innocent people die and suffer and have terrible things done to them, I'm not okay with that. I don't have a God that I can put those two together. And I came to the conclusion, standing there face to face with the truth, that God is sovereign, and God told Yeshua to tell that tree to wither, and he obeyed. And I came to the conclusion that not only are we to have faith in God, but Yeshua had to have faith in God. As a man on this earth, he had faith in God, and he spoke to that tree, and he didn't curse it. Peter later told him he cursed it. He actually didn't. He said, from this day forward, nobody's ever going to eat fruit from you again. So they go on to Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple. They go home. The next morning, they're passing by, and Peter sees the tree, and he says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And it's the passager says it withered from its roots up. So this tree was what we would call dead. In 24 hours. Ashley, you know trees. They don't, 24 hours, they don't wither up and shrivel to nothing. They just don't. But the word of God came. And God's sovereignty determined that that tree was going to die. And Yeshua said, okay, Father, I trust you. And when Peter says to Yeshua in verse 21, look at the fig tree which you cursed, it's withered. Yeshua responded, have faith in God. Don't you find that interesting? That's his response. He didn't defend himself. He didn't explain it. He didn't tell them. He just said, have faith in God. This tree is dead. It was a miracle, not a miracle that we like. We like the ones where limbs grow out and dead people get up. It was a miracle nonetheless. The only reason that fig tree was dead was because God said it needed to be dead. And Yeshua was good with that. And there's things in this life that we cannot explain. We don't understand it. It feels awful. Because God ordained somebody to go home before we think it's their time. He ordained XYZ. He allowed your life You know, everybody in this room, you got pain in your life. Everybody. There's not one person here that does not have trauma in your life. And it takes faith in God to withstand the offense and the bitterness and the accusation. God, why'd you kill that tree? It didn't do anything. It wasn't supposed to have figs. It takes faith in God to rise above our human reasoning and logic and simply say, I don't like it. It doesn't feel good. It shouldn't have happened, in my opinion, but I have faith in God, and he knows what he's doing. And he's faithful to take what Satan means for evil and turn it for good every single time if we'll partner with him. Every time. Have faith in God. Beloved, with the storm that's going to hit this land, if we don't have faith in God, we're going to be like the man who built his house on the quicksand. That rock that we build ourselves on is faith in God. That when we can't explain it, we simply trust. And God never explained himself in this situation. He doesn't have to. That's what it means to be sovereign. He doesn't have to defend himself. God wanted to demonstrate to those apostles that he's God, that he's sovereign, that he's all powerful, that he's able to do the impossible. They saw it with their own eyes. He wanted to teach those disciples how to partner with God for impossible things. He wanted to teach them that if they will simply have faith in God and they will agree and speak it, and that mountain, he goes on in this passage to say, if you'll have faith in God, you'll speak to that mountain, and that mountain will pick itself up and cast itself into the sea. You don't even have to do it. You just tell it to get lost. Sometimes I think we're stuck where we're stuck because we're not taking that step. We don't have faith in God. You got to have, that's the step one. You got to have faith in God that he can speak to anything and change it and transform it and get rid of it. And sometimes you have to say it more than once. Sometimes you have to do like the guy that came to Yeshua and he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Sometimes you have to grab somebody else that's got more faith in God than you do and say, help, come pray with me about this. Notice what Yeshua didn't say to those apostles. He didn't say, have faith in yourself, have faith in your talents or your skill or your ability. Don't have faith in your own faith. We sometimes put people in a position where they have faith in their own faith. He didn't say, have faith in your Christianity, but have faith in God. And Yeshua, I just find this so humbling of him and meek. He didn't say to those apostles, hey, I'm your rabbi, have faith in me. I'm the one that spoke to the tree. He said, have faith in God. Your Abba, your daddy, your father. Have faith in him. Because you have faith in God, nothing's impossible. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Have faith in God and you will see the mountains in your life cast into the sea. Have faith in God and that lukewarm, struggling relationship that you might have with God will be turned into a blazing inferno. Amen. It's not your commitment to God that's ever going to keep you. It's his commitment to you. And like I've said a lot of times, when I find that fire going out in my heart or getting dim, my favorite prayer, I'll just sit and I'll say it sometimes 50, 100 times, draw me after you and let us run together. And the fire of God just explodes in my heart as I pray that. And that might be the only thing I pray for days and weeks. I don't stop until my fire is ignited again. And he becomes my first love again. Have faith in God. And if you don't have faith in God, God, draw me after you and let's run together. I promise you, if he draws you and you run with him, you'll have faith in him. You can't help it. He has to answer that prayer. You can't make that happen. You can't make yourself love God. That's actually good news. Really good news. We don't know God the way we think we know God. I know I don't. This God of judgment, the God of fire, the God of holiness, the lion. We've grown up in a land where we've been deceived, I believe, and in a church where we've been slowly put to sleep and we've become slaves to freedom, to our rights, to money, to our jobs, our career, to entertainment, to comfort, to sensual pleasures, to do what we want to do when we want to do it and how we want to do it, control, that's what that's called. We've become slaves to those things. And we don't even realize it because everybody around us is a slave. We're in Egypt. And God has decided that we've been in Egypt long enough. And he's heard our cries and he's heard our prayers and he's already coming and it's already begun. So I believe that I actually have faith in God right now for some big stuff. I've been praying this for a week and felt the Lord gave me some strategy, Danny and I, some strategy. And so I'm going to ask the prayer team, come on up, Josiah, if you wouldn't mind, minister to the Lord. And we want to lay hands on you and pray for you and see those mountains in your life move. So I'm going to ask you all to line up here, and I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to come. And if you want prayer, come on up to somebody that's up here, and they're going to lay hands on you. Tell them what mountain is. Tell them what's going on, and we're going to pray. Johnny and David, y'all come on up too. We're going to pray for you. So Holy Spirit, and if you guys up here have a mountain and you want prayer, just step us to get prayer too. So, Holy Spirit, I ask you right now, I ask you to come. I ask you to speak to every single person here. I ask you to give them courage to get up out of their seats and come up here and get help. When I asked the Lord about doing this ministry this way, what he said to me was, he said, in the past, we've come to you. And he says, now, in this new era, you have to come to him. So Holy Spirit, move in power. We ask you to come in power, God. I ask for a gift of faith right now, God. I ask you for a gift of faith. I ask you to help. We ask you for miracles and signs and wonders. So I'm going to ask that if you're not, I'm going to ask you to either pray or worship. Let's not have conversation. Let's keep the room focused, if you don't mind. Holy Spirit, come. Come in power, God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.